2 Corinthians 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke." We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, let's pray before we look at this passage. Our Father, we come before you again tonight in the middle of a week. Glad, Father, for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters around your word and to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." God, we're grateful that you have done a work in our hearts so that we all who once would have said all of self and none of thee have been brought by the grace of God to say none of self and all of thee. And God, we pray that that would be our growing prayer and request, and that you would grant that supplication. Father, to whatever degree you have moved us from self to you, we acknowledge that is your work. God, left to ourself, we are such a proud lot and so full of self, so self-centered and self, whatever other descriptor we would add after that. God, we are so full of self. And yet, God, you open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ and to see our desperate situation. God, it is you who moves us to want Christ above all else, even above self, and to be willing to die to self. God, we pray that that would be more and more our desire and our experience, and God, that it would be obvious to all who look on that we are a self-forgetful, humble people who love the Lord Jesus and would say with John the Baptist, He must increase, but I must decrease. God, we thank you for your great love toward us. We thank you that you have bestowed this love on us and done so in your Son. God, we are grateful that it is a love not dependent upon our whims of the moment or our performance this past week or even in the last 5 minutes, but it is set forever upon Christ and finished and settled in Him, so that all of us who are united by faith to Him are loved in the Beloved. God, as those who are loved by God and owned by Him, we want to please you and we want to live unto you and to bring glory to your name. We ask that you would teach us from your word and by your Spirit to do just that. God, don't leave us to ourselves or to our own devices, but complete the work that you've begun. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be looking particularly tonight at verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 4. I want to hopefully show you from this passage that Christians often suffer for Jesus' sake so that God gets the glory as new life is formed in others. In the first 6 verses of chapter 4, Paul has been speaking about not losing heart. In fact, I pointed out that in verse 1 and in verse 16, he repeats that. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And that those are kind of brackets in this chapter. And the therefore, really, especially in verse 1, points back to what he'd been talking about in chapter 3, this new covenant ministry. It's the gospel that's been given to us and to Paul that he's become a participant in and also a minister of. And so because of the realities of that new covenant ministry, not just that he gets to herald it, but that he is a participant of it, because of the realities of it, the more glorious nature of it that we saw in chapter 3, and because the veil has been taken away for those who are in Christ, so that we are able all to, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, all of those things are reasons for which he does not lose heart, and they help define the nature of the ministry that he's involved in. And they define really the life of the Christian. And as we interact with others and talk to others about the Lord Jesus, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't seek to adulterate the Word of God. But with confidence in God and in His Word and in His Gospel, we manifest the truth to everyone. We also saw that this gospel is veiled to some, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. We saw that there's an enemy who seeks to blind people and keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. But God is able to call forth light even in those who don't see. And Paul was an example of that, and everyone who is in Christ is an example of that. It is God, the God who said, "Light shall shine from darkness," that's caused the light to shine in our hearts and has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we bear that about, in a sense. He's caused that to shine in us. But Paul says we have this treasure, in verse 7, in earthen vessels. This treasure, this illuminating treasure, this gospel, is a treasure that we are privileged to carry about, but we carry it about in clay pots. I can't get my words out. In earthen vessels. Some translations say jars of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So here's this great treasure, inestimable in worth, something that can accomplish what nothing else can accomplish. And we get to carry it about, and as we carry it about, it's been entrusted to us who are clay pots, earthen vessels. I was thinking about, you may have seen these before, sometimes people have little safes that look like books. And so it could be a hollowed out book, or it could just be a cover, but the whole thing really is a safe. And so you see this bookshelf full of books, and there are all these books, but one of them, and you're not supposed to know which one, right? One of them is actually a safe that contains valuables. And so here's something that is of a lesser value that holds something of greater value. But while Paul is saying that something of lesser value holds something of inestimable value, that the purpose of that safe that looks like a book is not only to hold that greater value, it's also to camouflage it. I mean, the whole point is you're not supposed to know it's there. If it actually is like a safe with a combination or a key, it's probably not, you know, a really high quality kind of thing that you couldn't get into if you were determined to get into it. It's kind of one of those things that I once was in a store, and there was this item that had a chain on it, and the chain it wasn't in a closed part of this item. You could just slide it off. And I was laughing, and I pointed out to the owner, and he said, "Yeah, that's just to keep an honest man honest." Well, that's kind of the book safe, right? It's to keep an honest man honest, because you could get in it probably if you wanted to. But this is not meant to camouflage. So you might think of, have you ever been in a museum where there's a display case? Maybe there's a jewel or something else of great value, and it's really beautiful, and you can see it, but you can't touch it because it's got this display case around it. Maybe it's some kind of plexiglass, or you know, you can see through it. You can see the beauty of what's inside it, but you can't touch it, and it's meant not to obstruct or to hide, but to keep you from touching, but still you can see. And so, as Paul speaks here of earthen vessels, the earthen vessels are not meant to obstruct the view of this inestimable value, but it is meant to highlight it. In fact, when he speaks of earthen vessels or clay pots, I mean, the idea really is pottery, right? Now, pottery today can be pretty expensive because it's not something we use all the time. It's usually a specialty kind of something. A lot of times it's just for decoration. I mean, you may have some pottery pieces that you use every day, but a lot of pottery pieces are to put somewhere and look at. And they're not inexpensive. But in New Testament times, when Paul speaks of being an earthen vessel or a clay pot, he's talking about something that is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's the common dishes of the day. It's almost like a Ziploc bag. If you had to carry something, you didn't have a plastic bag, a Walmart bag to put it in. Do you save your Walmart bags? If you didn't have a Walmart bag to put it in, you had a clay pot. And so it wasn't necessarily uncommon to put something of low value in a clay pot, because it's a clay pot, or something of great value in a clay pot, just to carry it and keep it all together. It's almost like a backpack. You could stick it all together and hold a bunch of items inside this clay pot. But when Paul speaks of being a clay pot, he is emphasizing, I think, a couple of things. One, the clay pot is somewhat fragile. If you have a nice piece of pottery and you drop it, what happens? It breaks and you cry, right? Because it was expensive. It breaks. Elizabeth had a piece on our countertop. I don't know how this happened. I really don't remember. But I remember it fell over and it broke. And she glued it back together because it was special to her and it was expensive. So she glued it back together and tried to fix it. It's breakable. It's fragile. But in Paul's day, it was also somewhat disposable. You didn't try to glue the pot back together if you broke it. You swept it up and you grabbed another pot, because pots were everywhere. So I believe that when he speaks here of being an earthen vessel or a clay pot, he's speaking about something that is fragile and somewhat disposable, easily replaced. It's not something of great value. It's not something you cry over if it breaks. And he is highlighting not the disposability of the pot so much as he is the inestimable value of this treasure And the distinction between the two helps everyone to see, he says here in verse 7, that the surpassing greatness of the power is God's. It's not us, because we're just clay pots. Here's this inestimable value in a clay pot. Which one's impressive? And God puts this inestimable value in a clay pot just for that reason, so that you will see, and everyone will see who looks, it's God. It's not the clay pot. God is not sharing his glory, and he's not working in such a way that other people are confused about where the power comes from or where the glory lies or to whom it belongs. He works so that it's obvious it's his. It's his power. It's his glory. And so he puts it in clay pots. Not only are you a weak container of this glorious treasure as a believer, but throughout your lifetime, that's what you remain. We don't become stronger clay pots. Or we don't morph into metal pots. We remain clay pots, and probably with age, we may become more fragile. We never become powerful in ourselves. And surely it is a display of arrogance that we think sometimes that we do. We think we become better. We think we become more fit to carry this gospel. And we don't. To whatever degree we're fit, it's him. And so we're not becoming better or stronger. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, when Paul says that he's content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong, he doesn't mean that he has risen above his previous weakness. He used to be really weak, but now he's much stronger because he's acknowledged his weakness or anything like that. He's strong because he knows where the strength comes from. It's God's strength. So he's not saying that, you know, if you will just acknowledge that you're weak, then somehow you suddenly become strong in yourself. But no, you acknowledge your weakness and you know to rely on God because you're weak. And there's the strength. So God puts this treasure in fragile, disposable pots. But God also cares for fragile, disposable pots. In verses 8 and 9, Paul helps to explain verse 7. And he uses four metaphors. They're comprised of four sets. And they ascend to a climax or a pinnacle. Within each of these sets, the first half illustrates the earthiness of the pot, the weakness of it. And the second set illustrates the glory of the power that the pot contains. So verses 8 and 9 say, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Let's look just for a moment at each one of those. The first, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted here carries the idea of pressure. Pressure is being applied. It's like you're being squeezed from every side. If you want to think about it in terms of warfare, here's an enemy that is continually pressing you toward a corner and moving you out of the ability to maneuver. So you're being pushed to an area where you can't move. And yet, not crushed. One writer translates this phrase, we are squeezed, but not squashed. Why is it that Paul is not crushed by the pressures that he endures? And he endures more than most. Why is it that he's not crushed by those pressures? Is he just of an indomitable spirit? Is he stronger than most? Is his resolve just greater than ours? Well, if that's the case, then he really doesn't help us here. It's not that. It is because of God's power. God allows him to be afflicted in every way, but God does not allow him to be crushed. The second, Paul says that he is perplexed, but not despairing. You may think too highly of Paul if you've ever thought he has never been perplexed. He never did not know what to do. I think that's correct. Do you ever not know what to do? Not sure what to say? In a situation, just not sure what the right thing, the right response is here? Paul could say, I have been perplexed. In chapter 1, he talks about despairing even of life. He was in such a hard place. He was sure he was going to die. Perplexed. Bewildered. But while he was at times perplexed, his bewilderment did not ever result in just despairing of God and giving up and quitting, because he trusted God through his weakness. Third, in verse 9, he says, I was persecuted, but not forsaken. The word translated persecuted has the idea of being abandoned to someone who's pursuing you. It's the idea of being hunted down. Perhaps Paul had in mind the unbelieving Jews who dogged him from town to town. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, he goes to Thessalonica, and there's a synagogue there. And as is his custom, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Then in verse 5 of Acts 17, the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Well, Paul escapes that situation and moves on to the next town in Berea. And in verse 10 of Acts 17, the Bible says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so they follow him from town to town. He made them mad over here. They just follow him around and keep stirring up the crowd in each new town, trying to get rid of him. They're hunting him down. They're following him. They're pursuing him. And so he knows what it is to be pursued. He knows what it is to be forsaken by others. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he writes to Timothy and says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Chapter 4, verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. He knows what it is to be forsaken, but not forsaken by God. Persecuted, forsaken by many, many whom he had counted brothers, but never forsaken by God. Have you not found in your hardest moments, in your darkest hours, God has not forsaken you? Friends may disappear, but God will not. The fourth, Paul says, struck down but not destroyed. The intensity grows with each of these and it culminates here. To be struck down is to be struck down with a weapon. It's to be knocked down, to be hurt badly. One definition that could be applied here is to be felled or to cut down like a tree. I have been struck down, Paul could say. When was Paul struck down? He doesn't tell us exactly what he has in mind, but maybe he has in mind Acts chapter 14, where he is in Lystra. And again, the Jews, they come from Antioch and Iconium, and they come and win over the crowd so that they stone Paul and drag him out of the town. Thinking he's dead, they leave him, struck down, but not destroyed, so that he gets up and he goes back into the town. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. It's hardly a picture of strength, is it? Indeed, it is a picture of abject weakness. And yet, that weakness was the canvas upon which God displayed the surpassing greatness of this treasure, of His power, by meeting each of those so that Paul could say, we're not crushed, we're not despairing, we're not forsaken, we are not destroyed. It wasn't that Paul, in each of these cases, reached down into his soul and sucked it up and became the man. Rather, it was God. It was never Paul's strength. It was God's. Paul's weakness was the occasion for God's power. And God took care of Paul because God cares for His clay pots. Because He cares about His glory, we remain clay pots. Now, verses 10 and 11. Life as one of God's clay pots often looks like dying. Verses 10 and 11 say almost the same thing. There's some small differences, but they're almost a repetition. And one of the reasons I believe that it's that way is because it's important. You know, it's like emphatic. He's like writing in bold. You know, people send you a text and it's all caps and you say, stop yelling. Paul's, you know, kind of yelling here. Hey, this is what I'm saying. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The Christian life, the one that manifests the power, the glory, the greatness of God, is one that very often looks like dying, suffering. In fact, Paul here says that this dying is something that he is always carrying about in verse 10. The word always is emphatic. Always carrying this about. And then he uses a different word, but the same idea in verse 11, constantly being delivered over. It's like saying always being delivered over. I'm always carrying this about. I'm always being delivered over, constantly dying. It's the same truth he had previously communicated to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30, 31. He said, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus. Constantly being delivered over for Jesus' sake. This was not something he experienced occasionally. Every now and then, you know, hard days come, but most of the time, life's pretty pleasant. It's not something that was so irregular that when he did experience it, it was atypical. you know, kind of make you stop and scratch your head and think, why did that happen? It wasn't something that was short-lived, so brief that he only had to bear it for a moment of time, and then he's delivered from it, and the rest of life is peaceful and easygoing. We've said before, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians, that our suffering doesn't necessarily look like Paul's. But suffering in the Christian life is basic. We do suffer for Jesus' sake. It's typical. It's normal. Do notice, verse 11 says, it is suffering for Jesus' sake. He speaks of this suffering as a dying, as a death. In verse 10, the word he uses for dying is different than the one he uses in verse 11. The one in verse 11 is the normal word that he uses when he writes about death. In verse 10, it is a different word. And it is the word necrosis. You may be familiar with the word. Flesh that's dying. We talk about necrosis. The word is stark. It's kind of jolting. It speaks of putrefying flesh that is stiff and swollen and eaten away. You can think, you may not want to think, but just, you know, think about, you know, a dog on the side of the road that's been left there, and you've passed by it, and no one's removed it, and it's still there, and it's stiff and bloated, and yeah. If you're a hunter and you've been in the woods, you may have come upon something like that before. When he speaks here of dying in verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's the word he uses. And he speaks here not of death as an end result, but of dying as the process of dying and the decay that accompanies that. So the Christian's suffering for Jesus' sake is a dying with Jesus, being crucified with him, not in a way that produces salvation. Not like we are joining him in the atonement. But taking up a cross daily and dying to self. Being crucified with Jesus. Galatians 2:20. In verse 11... as I mentioned, he kind of restates it. There are a couple of things that are different. In verse 11, he says, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Just two things I want to point out. One, he speaks of we who live. And so, he's speaking of those who have life in Jesus. They're the ones being delivered over to death. It's not the world, but the Christian. Those who have been united with Christ in his life. They're also being united to him in his death. And we are the ones who are being delivered over to death, carrying about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. Here, constantly being delivered over in verse 11. Who's doing the delivering? You might be tempted to say, well, it's those people who are persecuting him, who are chasing him from town to town, who've stoned him. And certainly, they're not without guilt. But the language here is very reminiscent of some other verses that speak about Jesus being delivered over, where it's God who's the one who's delivering him over. So, for instance, in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. In Romans 8:32, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Or Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, or delivered himself. Same word. So even though there may be people who persecute the Christian or causes the Christian to suffer, and not without blame in that, because God is sovereign, you can be sure that when you suffer for Jesus' sake, the God who cares for clay pots has allowed you to endure that suffering. And he does that, one reason, so that it's obvious. The power of this treasure is his. It ain't yours. Knowing that, can you not rejoice even in suffering and say with Paul, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph? You can also rejoice because this constant dying, verse 10 and 11 tell us, is also manifesting the life of Jesus in the Christian. So again, verses 10 and 11, always caring about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, while one aspect of this life can be understood as in the future glory, there is also an aspect that must be true here and now. I think that's obvious because Paul says that the life of Jesus is manifested in our body and, in verse 11, in our mortal flesh. We who are living, this is what's happening. So as you are afflicted or persecuted or perplexed or struck down, God manifests through you the life of Jesus as he, by his power, holds you so that you are not crushed or despairing or forsaken or destroyed. I think that's the idea of verse 10. He produces or manifests through you this life as he sustains you and holds you and bears you. And he restates that glorious reality in verse 11. So your sufferings are not accidental. They're not haphazard. They are purposeful. And God uses them to display the surpassing greatness of his power in the spread of the gospel. And that brings us to verse 12. We might expect verse 12 to say something like this: so death works in us and in you, because it's true of all Christians. And it is true of all Christians to some degree. But he doesn't say that. Instead, writing to the Corinthians, he says, so death works in us and life in you. So God puts this treasure in earthen vessels, and these earthen vessels are always carrying about in their body the dying of Jesus and are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life might also be manifested, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be seen to be God's and not yours, but also so that life is produced in others. Wow. God uses the sufferings of his saints to demonstrate the power of the gospel in such a way that others are brought to life or are strengthened in that life. They write to the Corinthians, to this church. The church is strengthened by Paul's suffering as they watch God sustain him, as they watch resurrection life being manifested through him as he dies daily. The church is strengthened, even though many of them don't realize it at the moment and call out to Paul, "Paul, why do you suffer like you do? We're not even sure you should be an apostle." Again, this is, I believe, why Paul can say, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And as the sweet aroma goes out, to some it is a fragrance of what? Life. It's the principle, the truth that Jesus Himself taught in John chapter 12. Verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We are not by nature people who enjoy being weak or being perceived as weak. We're just not. God demonstrates His power in your weakness. And you cannot put on a strong front. You can't be strong and Him demonstrate His strength. You can't both say, it's my power. And so if you want people to see, the glory is His, the power is His, He manifests it through those who are dying daily. Someone once asked George Mueller, pastor in Bristol, man who cared for thousands of orphans, someone once asked him what his, quote unquote, secret was. What is it, George? And George, it said, hung his head and said, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller. If we could ask him, I imagine he would say, it was a daily die. There was a day, but it's also every day. If you're a Christian, there was a day. But there's also an every day. I die daily. In closing, just quickly, I don't know if you remember, but back in chapter 1, we talked about suffering. The Christian suffers. And one reason that Paul gives in the early part of chapter 1 was so that we would be comforted with a comfort that we can then turn around and comfort others with. And not just an encouraging people, but a strengthening. We are strengthened by God in our weakness, in our suffering, so that we can turn around and help strengthen others by pointing them to the one who has power, who has strength. Then a second was there in verses 8, 9, 10, where he talks about despairing even of life and sure that he was going to die, had the sentence of death within ourselves. Verse 9 says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God let him suffer that way so that he was sure he was going to die, so that he would trust God. He would set his hope on the one who delivers, who raises from the dead. Well, here we suffer, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. So not just so that we know not to trust ourselves, but to trust God. So others, they're also clear about it. It's God. It's not him. It's not her. It's God. and that works life in some. Well, let's pray. Father, we do not want to go and look for suffering. We don't want to tempt you and do foolish things. But God, when it comes, we do pray for grace to run to Christ and to rest on Him and to draw from the strength and grace that is His and available to each of your children. God, we pray that you would help us to respond to suffering in such a way that others see clearly the power that is yours in sustaining us, and also see clearly through word and deed the gospel. We ask, Father, that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.